The reading from God's Word is found this morning in the 53rd chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah. Hear now this reading of the Word of God. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath nor form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless to us this reading of his holy word. We come this morning in our examination of Isaiah 53 to the 8th verse. I would like to consider the first part of that verse, he was taken from prison and from judgment, next time when I consider verse 9. This morning, to look at the second part of verse 8. This is, in a sense, of course, a repetition of what has been said previously. And yet I think the perspective is a little different. In a sense, the 8th verse of Isaiah 53 answers the question, what's going on here? Or who's in charge? As the prophet is called to reflect upon the things of the suffering servant of God. Begin by looking at the very last part of the verse. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Who's my? Who's me? Of whom does the prophet speak? He's not speaking of himself, that much is clear. Not speaking of the king of Israel, my people, although the king might speak that way. The one who speaks of Israel, or at least those for whom Christ has been sent, as my people, is the Lord God himself. My people, in verse 8. But look at verse 11. We'll get to this in a few weeks, I guess. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The servant of the Lord is the one described there. You could say, my servant, my son. So too, look at verse 6, last part. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look at verse 10, the beginning. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isaiah 53 speaks of my people, the people of God. It speaks of God's servant, God's son. And it also speaks of God's character, God's attributes, God's purpose, God's justice and holiness and grace. What matters in the prophecy of Isaiah, what matters in the fulfillment of that prophecy in the Lord Jesus Christ is God's purpose. In the 1950s and 60s, after World War II, there was a movement in particularly Old Testament theology in this country. It had come earlier in Europe, but called the Biblical Theology Movement. And I remember one of my professors at Yale talking about that one day. There was a book written by George Ernest Wright, who was a professor of Old Testament and archaeology at Harvard, called, I think, The Great Acts of God in History. Mr. Childs down here at Yale was concerned, I think, in many ways to affirm a little more reality to the Old Testament. He said, what do we have when we talk about the great acts of God in history? Well, the great act of God in history in the Old Testament is the Exodus. We all know that. But by the mid-20th century, all the so-called theologians and Bible critics had determined that there wasn't really any Exodus, where the great acts of God was opening the Red Sea and guiding them out, destroying Pharaoh's hosts and chariots and leading them through the desert. Now we determined that maybe a little band of Hebrews had somehow or other gotten through with their feet wet through the Sea of Reeds at the northern end of the Red Sea. In other words, the great act of God in history turned out to be nothing in terms of reality. But you see, the wonder of scriptural revelation is this, that God just doesn't make up stories. Or worse, religious people don't make up stories and base their life and death upon myths and fables. What matters in Isaiah 53 is the reality of the prophecy on the one hand, and its fulfillment in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the other. God plans it. God accomplishes it. God applies it to save His people and to glorify His name. I've spoken before in classes and things of wondering when I was a college student, why do we read the Bible anyway? And I asked a minister, if we read the Bible because it's a matter of great inspiration for us, because it encourages us. It leads us to tears or to joy because it's very moving, which of course it is. Then why aren't other books that are equally moving just as valid? I've been reading J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings since I was a college student. And I still read it. And I find much of it very moving. But should I turn to that book, and I'm not knocking Tolkien, instead of the Bible? Or alongside of the Bible? Why the Bible? Why not Tolkien? Why the Bible? Why not T.S. Eliot? Why the Bible? Why not anything? And the answer that this minister gave to me was very unsatisfying. He simply said, well, that's where a lot of people have found things that are moving. Oh, gosh, you can find that in Emily Dickinson. Give me a break. You don't have to turn to the Bible to find things that are moving. In fact, many of the things in the Bible aren't especially moving. I confess to the odd yawn in going through 2 Chronicles. You know, I mean, it's not meant to be a book that moves us, although it moves us. You see where I'm going? The reason we read the Bible is because it is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. And because it talks about those things that are real and true and make a difference to us and for us, because that's what God has planned. My people, that's the one, the ones for whom he was stricken. My people, my servant, my justice and holiness and righteousness, my grace and love and favor. All that we learn concerning God in Isaiah 53, all that we learn prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53, all that we learn about our own circumstance and situation in Isaiah 53 is because, in fact, God did it, having planned it, and now applies it on the power of the Spirit. But for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And that's very good news. That's very positive. That's very glorious. But the verse also contains some bad news. Matters of discouragement. Because it shows us, I think, in a very powerful way, what it means to be indifferent to God's plan and purpose. The central part of verse 8, translated here in the King James as, "Who shall declare his generation?" In some ways, it's very discouraging for a preacher or a teacher to read commentaries that begin on the section you're interested in by saying this is a very difficult passage. Well, gee, if it's difficult for them, how can I deal with it? But J.A. Alexander, a 19th century Presbyterian, Edward Young, an Orthodox Presbyterian Old Testament professor, and many others have said of that phrase I just read, very difficult to understand and to interpret. Alexander phrases it this way. Many commentators will have a passage of the Bible they're considering, and they'll retranslate it, not to become a Bible version for you to use, but as a way of getting the deeper meaning across. And Alexander says this of that section of chapter 53, verse 8. "And in his generation, who will think that he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people. And Edward Young, writing in the 20th century, says, by way of his translation, and among his generation, who takes thought that he was cut off, and so forth. Young goes on to interpret it that the servant was cut off from the land of the living did not form the object of meditation on the part of his contemporaries. They should have considered it, but they did not. The fact of God's purpose and planning, the fact of God's work, the fact of the application of that work to individual sinful lives, I can't think of anything more important for a person to know. But as Isaiah suggests, and as these other theologians have tried to interpret by their translations, here's this great purpose and plan. Why aren't people flocking to it? Why aren't they rejoicing in it? Why aren't they awed and moved deeply by the wonder of what God has done, my people? I mentioned Tolkien, a Christian man, one of his associates in the Inklings, C.S. Lewis, of Narnia, was another man by the name of Charles Williams. And I happened to be reading in the last few weeks a novel by Williams. It's not important, and if I tried to explain the novel by Charles Williams, we'd be here a long time. But one little line was very interesting, and it struck me. He's talking about a man who was rejecting the ways of God. And his father had rejected the ways of God. And Williams, the narrator in the novel, says this. And after that, he died, trying not to believe in God, lest he should know himself damned. Trying not to believe in God, lest if in a moment of weakness he believed in God, he would recognize that God was his judge and would condemn him. So he went to his death, this man in Williams' novel, trying desperately not to believe in God. That's the kind of indifference I'm talking about. Not simply a shrugging off of these questions. Not simply a flippant ignoring of certain realities. But I'm talking about that kind of indifference. We laugh. Because if we didn't laugh, we'd cry. In the face of God's purpose and plan and work. Well, indifference. We see indifference in the world all around us, and that isn't anything new. Sin leads to that indifference and rejecting, and the rejecting and indifference leads to sin. In the light of Genesis 3, the fall, what would you have expected? When God comes to judge the world that he had created in Genesis 6, at the time of the flood, it says this in verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's no way to escape that. I mean, what a powerful inclusiveness. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. From God's perspective in Genesis 6, man has no redeeming quality. One of the consequences of that sinfulness is that even when good news is brought, the response is indifference. A joke. A laugh. A smile. Going to your grave hoping that you will not believe in God, because if you were to believe in God, you know He would judge you. And without the work of Christ, you would be consumed. Young put it this way again. Among his generation, the generation of Christ, who takes thought to those things? Indifference on the part of the world. And we're very familiar as Christian people with that. But you see, it would be one thing if it was simply the world we were talking about. But we have to be very personal. Because included in that category of the world, with its secularism and unbelief and sinfulness and indifference, are individuals whom we know and love. Who wander away. In spite of our witness, in spite of our care, in spite of our prayers, in spite of our love. Maybe children, maybe parents, maybe siblings, maybe good friends, neighbors, people with whom we work and spend a great deal of time in our lives, who know we're Christians. Without being obnoxious about it, I think we do witness, most of us, in some way that's appropriate. But those people, some very close to us, they couldn't care less. Again, young, they should have considered these things. But they did not. Jesus said that. How often I would have gathered together the children of Jerusalem, like a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. There are many things that might be said about you and me. But I pray God that's never said of me. That Christ would have me be one with Him. And I said no. And in dealing with those whom we know and for whom we evidence love and care, who seem to be going down that path, it's very difficult. But there's a third level of indifference. And that's indifference within the church. Indifference on the part of those who are members of the church. Who go their way rather than the church's way, rather than Christ's way, rather than the Bible's way. And they're brought up short. And their response is, I prefer my way to what you might offer in the Scripture. But what perhaps is even worse, what about churches that teach and preach such indifference? You might say nobody's going to preach and teach indifference. The church is the church. But it's not. The Lord Jesus gave a message to John John the Apostle to send a message to these churches in Asia Minor. We find it in the book of Revelation. And the last of those churches, the church in Laodicea, he says this. This is a church now, by the way. Nominally, the body of Christ. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Those are words addressed to a fellowship of Christian people called the church in Laodicea in Asia Minor. The indifference to God's plan is an indifference that can creep into the very church itself. I want my way rather than God's way. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. This verse ought to cause us to stop whatever it is we're doing or thinking or planning and to look at what God has done. What he planned. What he decreed, what he witnessed to prior to its accomplishment, what he achieved as he sent his son to die on behalf of his people, and what he does by way of applying that to individual sinful human beings. Look at it not as a moving story, although what could be more moving? Look at it not as a way of avoiding real thought about God, but look at it as a reality, as something that Jesus has accomplished in accord with the very plan and purpose of God. Look at it from God's perspective. Look at what he has done. And then look at it from your perspective. And ask the question, what does all this matter to me? If the great danger in the world, even in families and associations, and certainly the great danger within the church of indifference, that's a real problem and a real scare, then we need to take the time to force ourselves as individual believers in the Lord Jesus to say, what does it matter to me? I knew a professor of preaching who told a story once. Taken place in his own life. His family were young, and one of the little girls, there was some program at the school, and they had made, the girl had made some sort of, I don't know what, baked something in it, I don't know what it was, a piece of pottery or whatever it was, to be given to her parents at this little ceremony. And the little girl ran across the auditorium, gymnasium, to give it to his mother and father. And she tripped and it broke into 1,000 pieces. I thought I was the only person who ever did that kind of thing. And his wife and my friend went over to pick the little girl up. She was all in tears. She'd planned this thing. She'd made this thing. She was supposed to present it to her parents. And she just dropped it into a mess on the floor. And Bill, this professor, said, "That's all right. It doesn't matter." And he said his wife, who knew more about life than he did, knelt down to help the little girl pick up the pieces, turned to her husband and said, "No, Bill, you have it wrong. It matters a great deal. It matters a great deal." And she cried with her daughter. What does all this matter to you? Does it matter? God sent his son to die on behalf of his people, to overcome their transgressions and to cleanse them from sin and iniquity and to enable them at the last to be with him eternally. Does that matter? The answer has to be given, like that day in that little auditorium with the broken pottery. Yes, it matters a great deal. Amen. Let us pray. Bless us, Almighty God, that we might draw closer unto Thee, that we might be aware of the wonder of Thy plan and purpose, the accomplishment and application of it, that we might put aside all those things that would tempt us to indifference, to the routine, to going our way rather than Thy way. Draw us closer unto Thyself. For indeed, for our transgressions, the Holy One of Israel was stricken in accord with Thy purpose and consistent and evidence of Thy love. For this we ask in His holy name. Amen.